Leads us right into our scripture this morning, which is 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to look at the first couple of verses this morning about why we believe what we believe. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You know, there's a song that I sang when I was a kid, like at Vacation Bible School or in children's church and places like that. And I don't know if kids sing this song today because it's such a simple song. And songs today, even for kids, seem to be so sophisticated, and just listen to the Bible school songs we have today. I don't know if they sing this kind of song anymore, but it went like this, and I'm not going to sing it, but these are the lyrics. The Bible, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the Bible. Some of you sang that as well when you were kids. That's a simple little ditty, right? Simple, simple little song, but it makes a profound claim. And the claim is that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. But is it? I mean, you have to decide. You have to make a choice what you believe about the Bible. And what you choose to believe will guide the course of your life. This morning we're starting a short series called Three Pillars, in which we're going to be looking at three claims that are often made there in our culture, out there in our culture, that are in direct conflict to three of the essential truths of our faith as Christians. Now, if these three claims are true, or if any one of these three claims that are out there in our culture, if any one of them are true, then our faith falls apart. And it's a sham. In fact, some have walked away from their Christian faith because of some of these claims that we hear in our culture. Some have never bought into the truth of Christianity because of these claims that are out there in our culture. And so we're going to talk about them. They're important. They're foundational. And it's not enough for us to say, well, I know what I believe, and we don't really need to talk about why we believe it and why it might be reasonable to believe. I know what I believe, and that's enough. It's not enough. Peter said we should be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have within us. And so we're going to look at these three claims over the next 3 weeks and answer them. And the first claim is this: the Bible is not accurate or trustworthy because it has been corrupted over time. Now, the bigger issue there, the bigger claim there, is that this is not the Word of God. This is not the inspired Word of God. But the specific claim is that even for the sake of argument, that what the original authors wrote was perhaps the inspired Word of God, what we have in our hands today is not, because it has been corrupted over time. Or to say it another way, what we have today doesn't reflect what the original authors wrote. I find it interesting that the three major religions that challenge the truth claims of Christianity, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and Islam, all three make this claim that the Bible has been corrupted and is not trustworthy. And each one of them claim that their respective scriptures set the record straight. But what's more disturbing than that is when liberal biblical scholars, and I'm talking about theologically liberal, let's not confuse that with politics, theologically liberal biblical scholars say that we cannot trust the words of Scripture. People, men and women who for their careers, their jobs, study in an academic setting, the Scriptures will say they're not trustworthy. Let me explain what this claim is. You all know the game that kids play called Telephone. Is it called Telephone? I don't know what it's called, but I think that's what it's called. All right, it's where one person has a message, and they share that message with someone else, one other person. And that person shares it with the next person, who tells the next person, who tells the next person, who tells the next person. And on and on and on and on it goes until you come to the last person in the chain. And what usually happens, if you've ever played this game, what invariably happens by the time that message gets all the way around to the last person? Yeah, it's different. It's been corrupted, right? Why? Well, there's all kinds of reasons. Person didn't hear so well what the person said, so they kind of filled in the blanks in their head and tried to get the message right? But they didn't. Somebody, you know, kind of flipped a couple of the details accidentally. They forgot from hearing it to telling it what the details were exactly. Somebody wanted to be a jerk, so they just added something in that wasn't there, right? And the more complex the message is, the more chance there is of that kind of thing happening. And this is what critics of the New Testament say happened with the Bible. They say that the various letters that we have in the New Testament and the gospel accounts of Jesus' life have been altered so that we don't have today what was originally written down. Now, to be clear, what you're holding in your hands is an English translation of the Greek, okay? And I just want to be clear on this. The New Testament was not written in English. It was written in Greek and a little bit of Aramaic. And so it's been translated into English and German and Spanish and French and Korean and all kinds of languages all over the world, right? And so what you have here is not what the apostles wrote because they didn't write in English. This is a translation of what the apostles wrote. But listen, here's my Greek New Testament, okay? And this is the Greek from the Greek New Testament. Not a translation of the Greek into some other language, but the Greek from the Greek New Testament. And what these critics are saying is that this, the Greek that we have, the Greek manuscripts that we have, do not accurately reflect what the original authors wrote. Right? It's the same thing as in the game of telephone. And so, what's one logical response that we might have to that? If they're saying, this was printed in 1983, right? And so obviously this is not the original, right? It was printed in 1983. So if somebody's saying, well, this doesn't reflect what the original authors wrote, what's one very logical response to that? How might we clear up that problem? Well, you go back to the original, right? Let's go back to the original document. Let's take my Greek New Testament. Let's look at the original documents and let's see if they match. In the game of telephone, that's what you do. You come to the end and you say, okay, what's the message that you heard? And they tell you. And then you go back to the original person. You say, what was the message that you originally said? And you try to compare them and you see how they match. And usually, they don't match at all. But here's the thing. We don't have the originals anymore. The original documents. The original letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. The original gospel account that John wrote. We don't have the originals. We have copies of copies of copies of the originals. And naturally, critics of the New Testament will point this out frequently in their writings. One of the most vocal and popular critics of the New Testament is a man named Bart Ehrman. I've mentioned him before. He's written a number of books about the New Testament, including one called How Jesus Became God. Now, think about that title. What he's suggesting is Jesus was just a man, but over time, his followers over the centuries have kind of elevated him to the status of God. He wrote another one called Misquoting Jesus. You can imagine what that's about. And one called Forged, in which he suggests that the authorship of the New Testament books is wrong, that they're actually forgeries. Listen to one of a quote from something he wrote in one of his blogs. He wrote this, "My guess, as I said, is that they," meaning the New Testament books, the New Testament writings, "they probably were not altered lots and lots and lots, but there really is no way to know. This doesn't matter for most of us. We simply create a little fiction in our minds that what we're reading are actually the words of Mark or Paul or Peter, and then we get on with the business of interpretation. In other words, we are being told that what we believe as Christians is not substantiated." Ehrman's claim is simple. No one can say with any certainty that what we hold in our hands today actually reflects what the original authors wrote. Therefore, what you believe is just something you choose to believe. There is no real evidence suggesting that it's true. Now, that's a problem when we read what Paul wrote to his young pastor friend Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He wrote this to him. He says, "You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Do you see what he's saying there? It's important that the truth of the gospel be accurately transmitted so that it can be taught to others. So with regards to Paul's teaching, there are three things that we should do according to Paul himself. And I'm going to apply this to Paul's teaching, but listen, this applies to all of the New Testament. And here's the first thing. We need to trust the content of Paul's words. We need to trust the content of Paul's words. Paul is claiming authority regarding the gospel message. You see, as an apostle, Paul did have authority to speak for God. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1 says it this way, "Paul, an apostle sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He says, I'm an apostle because God sent me to be an apostle. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. This gospel message is from God and it cannot be changed. Listen, that's a bold claim. But that's exactly the conclusion that the early church came to in the first couple of centuries. That the apostles, like the prophets of the Old Testament, spoke for God. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter refers to Paul's writings as being inspired. He calls them scripture. And is this not the foundation of our faith? The teaching of the apostles. What our choir just sang, we believe, and they listed all the things that we believe. They said, it's on the foundation of the Word of God. And we cannot say with any certainty, we believe that, unless it's on a strong foundation. And that is the teaching of the apostles. Acts chapter 2. Verse 42 says, the Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayer. To the apostles' teaching. And then Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. He says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of His household, built on the foundation of what? The apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. Now think about this carefully. Without certainty in the apostles' teaching, the Christian faith lacks any real foundation. So the question of whether or not what you hold in your hand accurately reflects what was originally written is a huge question. I would suggest that there is no bigger question for us today, right now, this morning. If this doesn't accurately reflect what the apostles wrote, then let's go home. You got to make a choice. An article in the Independent Florida Gator a couple of years ago started with this line. It said, Gainesville residents might be alarmed to know just how stable or unstable the ground they walk on is. And it goes on to quote a geological expert who warns residents of Gainesville of the risk of sinkholes in our area. And critics of the New Testament have attempted to sound the same warning throughout the centuries. The foundation that your faith is resting on is unreliable. That's the claim. You can't trust the Word of God. Now, we can just ignore that claim, and we can just kind of put our heads in the sand and say, well, we're going to believe what we believe, or we can meet their criticism head on and defend the claim that the Bible really is trustworthy and it is the Word of God, and I choose the second option. But it requires us to answer a very, very relevant question. It's not a question we can shy away from. It's a question we need to meet head on, and it is this. If we don't have the original documents, how can we say with any kind of certainty that what we have is what the apostles actually wrote? That's a good question. It's an important question. And if we don't have an answer to that question, we've got a problem. But here's the good news. We have an answer to the question. Here's where the second imperative comes in from 2 Timothy 2:2. Not only do we need to trust in the content of God's Word, but we need to receive the transmission of Paul's words. We need to receive the transmission. We need to trust that what we have is actually what Paul wrote. This verse clearly teaches that Paul intended his teaching to be passed on to future generations. Timothy was entrusted with Paul's verbal teaching, which he was to instruct to others, to other teachers who they can teach others, who could teach others. Paul eventually wrote those words down in letters that he wrote to individuals and that he wrote to churches. And other of the apostles wrote those words down as well in letters that they wrote, in accounts of Jesus' life. And in both cases, it seems clear that Paul intended that these be faithfully transmitted to future generations. That's his intent. Now, we're going to look at the evidence for this in just a minute, but let me make a short but important side note here. If we believe that God inspired 8 men to write 27 books that we have in the New Testament, then is it reasonable to assume that over the centuries they have become so corrupted that they no longer reflect what was originally written? See, if you believe in the doctrine of inspiration, that God revealed himself to us through the writings of human beings, if you believe in the doctrine of inspiration, you have to believe in the doctrine of transmission.
If there's evidence for one, it would make sense that there's evidence for the other. So let's look at the evidence supporting the claim that the writings of the New Testament authors have been faithfully transmitted to us. Now stick with me because it's going to get a little bit technical, but it's worthwhile. If you're hanging in there, if you follow with me, it's worthwhile. Here's the bottom line, all right? I'm going to start with the conclusion. The evidence it overwhelmingly supports the claim that the New Testament we have today is reliable. The evidence overwhelmingly supports the claim that the New Testament we have today is reliable. As I've already told you, we have none of the original New Testament documents. We have only copies, but we have, listen to me, lots and lots of copies. In fact, we have more copies of New Testament manuscripts written in the language of the New Testament in Greek than any other ancient writing. In fact, as of 2013, we have cataloged 5,824 Greek manuscripts. And when I say manuscript, I mean copies of the New Testament. Some of these manuscripts cover the entire New Testament. Some cover vast, extensive sections of the New Testament. Some only a small portion. But listen, that's a huge number of manuscripts for ancient literature. In fact, the number of New Testament manuscripts that we have far, far exceeds any other ancient writing. Take a look at this first chart with me, if you will. All right, these are some of the ancient writers that we study. We study Aristotle and what Aristotle wrote, right? We study these guys, Plato, Pliny the Younger, Tacitus, Livy, Caesar. We study all of these guys. But look at the number of copies that we have from these people. What's the biggest number? 20, 10, 7, 7, 5. And yet we talk about what Aristotle thought and what Aristotle taught. Now here's the point. The more manuscripts we have, the more witnesses we have to what the New Testament authors wrote. And the more witnesses we have, the more accuracy there is. But it's not just about the number of copies we have. It's also important to ask when these copies were made. How close are these copies to the original writings? Well, let's look at this chart again of ancient literature. Only this time, let's include the dates of when these copies were made. All right, so here are the earliest manuscripts we have copying these people. Look at the time. 1,000 years for Caesar. 1,400 years for Aristotle. In other words, the earliest copy we have of Aristotle's writings were done 1,400 years after he originally wrote. That means there's 1,400 years of copies in between what he wrote and the first manuscript we have of Aristotle. That's amazing. How does this compare to New Testament manuscripts? Well, let's add this in. As it turns out, we not only have an enormous amount of New Testament documents and manuscripts, but the earliest one dates from about 120 or 130 AD. It's only a few verses from the book of John, but it's our earliest one. We have other manuscripts from 200 AD that contain major portions of the New Testament. We have other manuscripts from about 350 that contain virtually all of the New Testament. So we have the earliest manuscripts from 40 years of the original, just within 40 years of the original, and virtually all of the New Testament within 250 to 300 years of the original. Listen to me, in the world of ancient literature, that is unparalleled. Nothing comes close to that. How can we say what Aristotle thought or Aristotle taught and not take the writing of the New Testament seriously? So we've established here that we have nearly 6,000 Greek manuscripts in the New Testament, dating all the way back to the early 2nd century, and that's significant. But the real question is, do these manuscripts accurately reflect what was originally written? That's still out there, right? That question's still kind of lingering in our minds. And there's a good way to answer that question. Let me demonstrate it by going back to the game of telephone that I started with. But let's make it a little more elaborate. Let's say that I have an important message that I want to pass on to other people. And so I take this message and I go and I individually tell 50 people this important message. And those 50 people all go and tell 2 people this important message. So now there's 150 people who have heard it. And each of those people tell 2 people this important message. So now there's 450 people who have heard it. And these people, everybody keeps telling 2 people until we end up with 6,000 people who have been told this important message. Now let's say by some terrible twist of fate, I and the first 450 people who heard the message all died.
What's the best way to discover? Because I'm gone. The people close to me who originally heard the message, they're gone. What's the best way to discover what that important message really was? Well, you would go to those 6,000 people, right? And you would interview each one of them one by one and ask them what they heard, and you would compare what every one of them said. Now, what would you expect under normal circumstances? This was a game of telephone, and you went out to 6,000 people. What would you expect? Well, given our experience, you'd expect to find a lot of different messages. Some of them barely resembling one another. So corrupted would they have become. But what if that's not what you found? What if the messages from all 6,000 people were very, very consistent with one another? What if the only differences were differences in the pronunciation of words? Or maybe a couple of word orders were flipped around. Or maybe somebody used, instead of a proper name, used a personal pronoun. What if for the most part there were only minor differences? You would assume that you could be confident of what the original message was. Would you not? If all 6,000 people were telling you basically the same thing, you'd have a high level of certainty. And that's precisely what we find in the New Testament manuscripts. Now, I need to tell you, that's not what the critics will say. Let me quote Bart Ehrman one more time. This is from his book, Misquoting Jesus. He says, "We can go on nearly forever talking about specific places in which the text of the New Testament came to be changed, either accidentally or intentionally. The examples are not just in the hundreds, but in the thousands." Oh my goodness, we cannot trust the New Testament. The differences, the changes, the variants, they're in the thousands. Is that true?
Yeah.
In fact, the differences we find are in the hundreds of thousands.
But here's what Bart Ehrman doesn't tell you.
Less than 1% of all of those differences, all of those variants, less than 1%, listen to me, are both meaningful and viable. Don't get lost in the weeds here. If you're a note taker, write down under this point, meaningful and viable. Less than 1% of all the changes are both of those. Let me explain. If you have one manuscript that says John loves Mary, and in that manuscript, John is spelled J-O-H-N. And then you have another manuscript that says in that same verse, John loves Mary, but John is spelled J-O-N. That's a variant. Mark it down. That's a change. But is it meaningful? No, it absolutely does not change the meaning of that text, of that verse, one iota. It's a spelling difference, and that is it. Now, here's what you need to understand. Over 70% of the variants in the New Testament manuscripts are changes in spelling that do not affect the meaning of the text at all. So let's look at a change that's a little more substantial. Let's say that you have hundreds of early manuscripts close to the original writings. And all of these hundreds of early manuscripts all say the kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard. Right? There's a verse that says the kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard. And then in the 12th century, years and years later, hundreds of years later, you have one manuscript that says the kingdom of God is like a scarlet mustard. All right, well, that's a meaningful difference. All right, grain and scarlet are two very different words. They don't mean the same thing at all, like John and John. That means the same thing. So it's a meaningful difference. But when you look at all of these early manuscripts that read one way, and you realize that the Greek word grain, kokos, is spelled very similar to the Greek word scarlet, kokinos, you realize that it's not a viable variant. In other words, what I'm saying is you can explain how this happened very, very easily. And you can say with certainty what the original text was. So here it is. Of all the variants in the New Testament, less than 1% are both meaningful and viable. But when I say that a variant is meaningful, I don't necessarily mean that it's significant. Yes, it changes the meaning of the text in some way, but it may not be in any significant way. Let me give you an example. Look at Luke 8:43. This is a familiar verse to perhaps many of you.
A woman suffering from bleeding for 12 years, who had spent all she had on doctors yet could not be healed by any, approached from behind and touched the tassel of his robe. You remember, she was healed. Now, if you look up there, look at that section that is bolded and underlined and in kind of a gray tint. Many manuscripts don't include those words. Who had spent all she had on doctors. Some manuscripts have it. Some manuscripts don't. Is that a meaningful change? Yeah. I mean, there's meaning in those words that are either there or not there. Is it significant? No. Does it change our understanding of the fact that this woman had a physical problem and she touched the tassels of Jesus' robe and she was healed? Does it take the story in any kind of other direction? Does it change the underlying theological truth in any way at all? No. And the truth is that if you look in your Bible, don't go there now, but look at Luke 8:43 sometime, 42 and 43, and you'll find a little footnote there. And you look down on the footnote and it'll say, some manuscripts don't have these words. And you'll find that all throughout your New Testament. You'll find little footnotes. Ah, some manuscripts say the Lord Jesus Christ. Some just say Jesus Christ. And you'll see that. See, I say all of that to say this. You can be certain that Paul's words and the words of the other New Testament writers have been faithfully preserved and passed on from generation to generation. But it's not enough to say that and to stop there. We've got to go further. You see, if Paul speaks with the authority of God and his words have been passed on to us, then we have an obligation. And here it is. Teach the truth of Paul's words. Don't just trust in the content. Don't just receive its transmission to know that what you have is what he wrote, but you must teach the truth of God's word. Paul's concern was that the truth be entrusted to people who are qualified to teach. This is the point. It doesn't matter if we have the truth of God's word. It doesn't matter if we are certain in what the New Testament says to us. If we do not pass this on to others and if we do not apply these words to our own lives. You see, Paul is writing to Timothy because false teachers were leading many people in this early church astray. We see that later. Into these false doctrines, which are devastating by being a student of Scripture and by teaching others to do the same. Listen, false doctrine is a danger in every generation, including ours. We need to know the truth. We need to teach the truth. This series that I'm doing on the three pillars of the faith is a little different than my normal preaching, if you're a guest here today, because normally I spend more time delving into a passage and pulling it apart, seeing what it says and how it applies to our life. Why? Because that's where we find the truth of God is in His Word. That's why our Sunday school teachers lead their classes into studying the Scripture. It's for the same reason, because that's where we find the truth of God's Word. The teachers can only be confident in the truth of Scripture if they're confident in the reliability of Scripture. Here's the bottom line. Either the Bible is reliable as a source of truth, or it is not. There's not really a whole lot of in-between. Paul expected that his teaching would be passed on to future generations as a safeguard against false doctrine. And the evidence shows that what you hold in your hand is a reliable copy of what Paul and the other writers wrote and left for the church. So here's the real question then. What is so important that it had to be faithfully passed on from generation to generation? A bunch of good advice about how to live a happy life? Some bits of wisdom that you might want to live by? Or a life-altering revelation about the God of the universe and His plan to pursue us and to woo us with His love? That's something worth passing on. When we sing a song here, The Reckless Love of God, about God just pursuing us with His love. Wooing us, coming after us, because His love for us is so immense. His grace is so deep and so wide that we cannot outsin God's ability to forgive us. His work on the cross was so complete that once Jesus died and was raised from the dead, nothing else was left to be done. It is finished, Jesus said, because it was finished. That's something worth passing on. Listen, if you think Christianity is about some moralistic rules about trying to live a better life and do good and make God happy and earn God's favor and all of that, then you have missed the point of Christianity. Is God a holy and moral God? Yes. Should we live a moral life? Yes. But that's not the heart of it. The heart of it is that we haven't lived a holy life and that we have offended a holy God. And that offense against a holy God requires us to be separated from that God forever unless our sins have been dealt with. And they were dealt with at the cross. And once they were dealt with at the cross, the only thing left for you and I to do is to come to Him, to put our trust in Him, to receive Jesus as our Savior, to call upon the mercy of God, and to freely receive it. That's a message worth passing on. And let me just tell you something, and I don't say this out of arrogance, and I don't say this out of any kind of in-your-face kind of way at all, but I just want to tell you something. All these other religions that are talking about this book has been corrupted, and they've got the right answer, and they've set the record straight. Every one of them will tell you what you have to do to earn God's favor and be made right with God. Only this book says you do nothing but trust Him. You do nothing but open your hands and come to Him and say, I've got nothing to give in exchange for your love and for your mercy and your grace. Will you save me? And He says, yes. Father, we thank You that this book that we hold in our hands, some of us have half a dozen copies of it, really is Your revelation to us. And it's a message worth passing on of the relentless love that You've shown for us from the very first day that human beings rebelled against You. From that very moment, You began to promise a Savior. You started unfolding Your plan to rescue us from our sin. And Father, we thank You that that plan came to its culmination in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we thank You that Your plan is not finished, that one day He's coming back to make all things new, to establish His kingdom, and to gather His own people to Himself. And Father, I pray that every one of us in this room today can say, without a doubt, we are among the children of God. Not because of what we've done, not because we've kept a list of rules, not because we've tried real hard, but because we've abandoned our best effort and trusted in You. Father, I pray that everyone in this room today would say like the Apostle Paul, everything that I thought meant something, I count as rubbish now. All my good works, all my religion, I count as rubbish. And I look to Jesus as my Savior. Father, if there's anyone in this room today that has not considered Jesus, His work on their behalf, Father, I pray that You would draw them through that relentless, reckless love that You show us. Draw them to the Savior today. Father, all morning we've been talking about the reliability of Your Word. We can trust it. We can stand on it. We can set the course of our lives based on it. And so this morning, Father, we remember Your words to us through Jesus Christ, who said that You love the world so much that You gave Your one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Lord, I pray that would be true of everyone in this room today. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.